Good to see all of you this morning. I encourage you to get out your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll just read one verse there, and then we'll head over to Romans after that. It's good to see again all of you. I see that we got some out of town, but we also have some visitors with us, so thank you for being here. And I ask you to be engaged with me as we talk about something that the Lord wanted us to know about, something that the Lord wanted us to discuss. What I want to talk about with you this morning is the importance of being together and the way that word's used. I was thinking about this word because I got on our YouTube page and I watched the video of my sermon last Sunday night because I wanted to watch myself fail with that bed sheet trying to get it open. You know, just trying over and over again. And I finally got the bed sheet out and I tried to make my point. And what I noticed while watching the whole video is there were several times, you know, I would say something funny, and I remember I said something funny, and everybody laughed, and I laughed, and then we moved on. But when you watch the video, you know, I can hear my mic through the video, but you're not mic'd. And so what happens is you watch the video, I say a joke, and there's just silence. And then I go, and then I move on. And so it's not very good. And, you know, I'm thinking, that person looks like a crazy person up there, you know? And I'll watch this one and I'll see the same thing happen with what we just said. But think about it just for a second. Laughing is fun. And certainly laughing is wholesome when we're laughing about something good and wholesome. But laughing is a whole lot more fun when you can do it together. Isn't it? You know, laughing by yourself is okay. But laughing together is much greater. And almost everything fits into that thought. You know, doing one thing might be good, but doing it together is better. And we can easily go back into our minds to Ecclesiastes, and he tells us that two is better than one, right? And we can go to those thoughts and make those kind of arguments, but it's generally true. Well, think about it in terms of our belief in Christ. Doing it by myself is good, but doing it together with someone else is much better. And that's what we'll talk about for the time I have with you this morning. What I'd like to do is talk about the three different types of together in the Bible. The word is obviously used all through the New Testament. Then we'll look at Romans and we'll make some points about what God wanted us to know about being together. And then we'll spend the rest of the time in 1st and 2nd Corinthians talking about actually literally being together. And what are some of my attitudes that need to be about that? And I like to think this would be something encouraging to get everyone to realize the importance of being together, both in mind and in location. In Acts 2:44, we kind of see the word used both. The three times we see the word together is kind of in this way, and actually all three of them are outlined in Matthew in the first three chapters. There's an attitude of being together that's used in the sense of a married couple being together. There's a togetherness that two or a group of people would be together in an idea or an action. The way that we would say that we're together in this. So it's kind of more of a fellowship. And then there's a third type of together that's we're literally together in one location. Like the multitude came together to hear Jesus preach. Here in Acts 2:44, we see those last two sort of both being used. And here in verse 44, it says, "Now all who believed were together." And so in one aspect, you can say, okay, that they could be together in a location. But it also seems more for me that he's saying that they were together in their belief in Jesus. That they individually believed in Jesus, but they were with a group of people that together shared their belief in Jesus. Because they shared their belief in Jesus together, what happens next? Well, verse 44 says, "And all had all things in common." Right? There was a desire to make sure that we're all on equal footing. We all can take care of each other. And because there was that desire, verse 45 happens. "They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need." So because there was a desire to be together in a belief, an action happened, right? And that action was they took care of each other's needs because they wanted to share in something important, which was, of course, the first church here. What else did they do because they wanted to be together? Well, it's verse 46. "So continuing daily with one in the temple with one accord, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So there was an attitude of togetherness that led them to take care of each other. But there was also an attitude of togetherness that wanted them to be together, literally, right? And you think about that for just a second. Shouldn't that be obvious? Like if we were all together in something and we all shared a common belief and we all shared a common purpose, wouldn't we sometimes want to be in each other's presence? Right? But I think sadly, sometimes we disconnect that. We're like, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. And I'm part of a group of people that believe in Jesus. But when the opportunity arises to be together with those people, we skip out. Whether that be in an assembly worship, or whether that even be what we also see here in meeting house to house and eating. We'll skip out for other things. And you can kind of see, I want to bring out the little bit of the inconsistency there. If we truly are together in our belief in Jesus, wouldn't we want to do things for each other? Wouldn't we want to be in each other's presence? Wouldn't we want to be together literally if we're already mentally together? So thinking about that, turn to Romans chapter 1. What does God intend for us to be together? Or why does God, you know, tell us and command us to be together? And we'll pull in all these out of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 verse 11. Why did God intend for us to be together? Because we need to be encouraged. This is the Apostle Paul talking. And he says in verse 11, writing to the Romans, a group of people that he's never even met. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." So there's two purposes. Paul says, I want to come to you to pass on some spiritual gift. But also, I want to come to you that you will encourage me. And that by our mutual faith, we'll have an effect on each other for the better. There was encouragement that we need. God never intended you to do this life alone. He never intended that. When it comes to your life with Jesus, God never intended for you to do that alone, did he? Did Paul, could he do it by himself? Of course not. What does he say here? He says, I want to be encouraged by you. If the Apostle Paul needs encouragement and needs to be together with other brethren, certainly you and me need to. Can you think about a prophet in the Old Testament that also was concerned about being alone and he needed encouragement because he thought he was the only one that still believed in God? What about Elijah? We can turn all the way back there, but actually we can just go to Romans 11. Turn with me there when Paul references that story. Romans 11 here, starting in verse 1. Him talking to the Jews, saying, "True Jews are those that are of faith." He says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people for he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Think about it just a second for the story, not for the sake of the argument here, but that Elijah himself is worried because he's alone. He doesn't have anyone to share his faith with. But God reassures him, not by saying, "Well, Elijah, you don't need anybody else. All you need is me." And I understand that that's a true statement, and we can work that way. But that's not the way God responds, does he? God says, "No, Elijah. There's still 7,000 here that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are 7,000 here, Elijah, that are still with you in your belief and your faith in me." So even God understands how badly we need to be encouraged. Now, what's very laughable, okay, at first it's always laughable. When you have a brother or sister that says to you that they don't need the brethren. I don't need to see the brethren all the time. No, I got my faith and I've got my relationship with the Lord and I don't need anybody's help. When we see that Paul wanted encouragement, when we see Elijah needed encouragement from the brethren, why in the world do I think that you're able just to be okay without it? That's laughable. I laugh about that. And then it's sad that someone would have that type of attitude. We need to be together. And God understood that, and that's why he laid it out for us. Look at this one. Why did God intend for us to be together? Because faith is transferred from faith to faith. Here's a difficult passage in Romans, starting in verse 16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So we're talking about salvation that comes through the gospel. And then he says this in verse 17. "For if the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." How is the righteousness of God revealed? Well, it's revealed from faith to faith, right? Now, what I believe that Paul's saying here, and the only explanation I can come up with, is that the way that God wanted us to learn about him is through other people who knew God. So Abraham had faith, and we learn about Abraham, and what Abraham's faith does for us? Well, it helps us build our faith, right? So when we read, especially Scripture, we learn about the righteousness of God from the faith of other men and women, that we get to take parts of their faith and make it our faith, right? Does that also work between you and me today, though? I think it absolutely does. I think about the people in my life whose faith I try to imitate because they're trying to imitate the faith of the people that we read about in the Bible. We're all here because someone taught us the gospel. We're all here because someone influenced us by their faith. And our faith was grown because of their faith. This is the way that God intended us to do it, right? You know, it could have been that God wanted us all to work very individual. And he said, "Andrew, here's the word of God. There's no people in there. It's just a checklist. You do that checklist, and that's how you'll prove you have faith in me." But that's not the way God did it at all. He put people in the Bible, real people in the Bible that had faith that we can imitate. And he put brethren around us to demonstrate their faith before us. Because the righteousness of God is transferred from faith to faith, or from faith to faith, right? And this is what God intended it to be. If you look at the next passage, this is being a contrast made, verse 18. So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but then he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And then he goes and he makes the point in verse 21 that these people, they did not glorify God. They became sinful. 22, they're professing to be wise. They became fools. And then verse 23, it says that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They stopped worshiping God and started worshiping the creation instead. They worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. And then Romans 1, as probably many of you know, goes and gives all these things that are sinful and the things that separate us from God and things that God's wrath will be poured out on. You know what's not in Romans 1? Someone stopping worshiping altogether. No one in Romans 1 stops worshiping. Have you ever thought about that? All these bad things happen, but no one actually stops worshiping. What they stop worshiping is they stop worshiping God and they start worshiping something else. And the point that I want to make this, and we've made this before in different places, you are always going to worship something, aren't you? You're designed to worship. And either you're going to worship God or you're going to worship something else. You're either going to worship God or you're going to worship money. You're going to worship God or you're going to worship yourself. You're going to worship God or you're going to worship the lust of the flesh, right? We all already agree with that. Thinking on that principle, let's go to Romans 3. Not only are you going to worship something, but you are also going to be in a group with somebody. Every single person is looking for something to be a part of. Every single person is looking for at least a small group to be together with. You are going to be part of a group. Romans 3 here, quoting Psalm 14. It says here, verse 11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And it continues to go on about the awful things to do. But how do they do the awful things? Here in verse 12, they do the unprofitable things together. Because whether good or evil, you are going to be part of a group. You think about the book of Acts. How often the word "together" is used. I think it's used 36 times in the New King James. A lot of those togethers are good things. But also, a lot of those togethers are bad things. Like, remember Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, it says they came together to try to stop Paul and John's message about the gospel. Acts 4:26, Peter says, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." When those people killed Jesus, you know what they were? They were together in that. And my only argument here is that you're going to be a part of some group. That's not an option. Being completely isolated is actually, I believe, not really possible. It might be a small group you're a part of, but you're going to be a part of a group. Well, if God designs us that way, of course He tells us to be part of His group. If you're going to be a part of a group, what better group to be a part of but God's people? And of course, we know it as the church, right? Or specifically, in a literal sense, the local church. Well, why am I coming together? And let's talk about this and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We understand why God intended this to us is because He designed us this way. He knew we were going to be a part of groups. He knew that we were going to be looking for something to be a part of. He knew that we as our faith needed togetherness to develop and to grow our faith. Well, now what I want to do is let's look about your and my attitude when it comes about being together. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that I need to be reminded of the same mind. Looking at verse 10. I'm still in Romans. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's households, that there are contentions among you." That Chloe here, or Chloe's household, wrote a letter to Paul to say, there's problems in Corinth, we're not the same mind anymore. And so what is this first thing that he comes out and he tells the Corinthians? He says, "I encourage you that when you're together to be of the same mind and the same judgment." Here's one of my attitudes about coming here literally. When I come here literally and I see other brethren and we discuss biblical topics and we talk about God and we worship God together, you know what that does for me? That reminds me that we're all of the same mind. And of course, that same mind is Jesus' mind, right? That's the one thing we can all agree on. That's very helpful. And the reason why that's so helpful is that you're a constant reminder that every day that the world tells me I'm crazy, you're a reminder that I'm not crazy. Going back to the end of the chapter here in chapter 1, you know, look at verse 23. Of chapter 1. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That the Jews say, you know, Christ is just a stumbling block. The Gentiles say, well, you know, Christ is just foolishness. But to you and me, we remind each other, no, Christ is the wisdom of God. And that's what we're a part of. And yet all day week, what is the world telling us? We're the foolish ones. Recently, this week, me and Emily went to the Ark in Kentucky. And I thought it was cool, you know. And of course, you know, they got up there and it's that group and they built, you know, what they tried to do to mimic the Ark and that sort of thing. And it was nice to see. You know, it did me great good to feel that so many people were there. It was very busy. And I was like, okay, this is nice. People want to come and they want to learn about the flood account. I thought that was good. And we'd go and you walk through the ark. You see little animals. And all through the thing, you know, and I understand, what are they trying to do? They're trying to convert you. So they have New Testament passages about the ark all through the ark. And they're telling you, you know, hey, you know, I think this verse is about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he's saying, you know, just like days in the flood, people were carrying along and doing what they'd want to do. And then the flood happened. Yes, there's going to be a judgment. And they were using 2 Peter 3. The other time the ark is brought up in the New Testament. When there's going to be a judgment. And he says, don't forget like the days of Noah. Where God's long-suffering eventually came to an end and He destroyed the world. He'll do it again. So 2 Peter 3 was all through the ark. We saw it over and over again. I'm walking around the whole time thinking, Where is 1 Peter 3? I did not find 1 Peter 3 in the entire stinking boat. What does 1 Peter 3 say? I'm already there. I'll read it for you. 1 Peter 3:20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what Andrew's thinking the whole time? I know this verse is in the New Testament. I know it's all about the flood. I think I might be the crazy one. Really, you build an ark and you don't put 1 Peter 3 in there? But when I'm out there in the world and I do this and I start thinking, well, am I the foolish one? I come here and what's the difference? I'm reminded, no, we are of the mind of Christ. And in here is a place I can read 1 Peter 3. And I'm not worried about the problems that might cause for me to bring up 1 Peter 3. Why? Because when we're together, we prove to each other, no, you and me, we're following after Christ. And what that means is following His entire New Testament, regardless if we don't agree with what the verse says. And that's why we come together, right? To prove to each other we're still the wisdom of God. You might be in 1 Peter 3, but go back to 1 Corinthians. We also come together in a literal sense because my faith is important. And that's why I'm here. 1 Corinthians 5, hear them having to deal with a brother who's completely rebelled against the faith and his faith. And now they have come together to cast a judgment against that person to save them. It says in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, in a negative way, we have to come together for judgment. And it is when we are together, when we go through the withdrawal process. And when that's said and announced that we as a church have decided to take this action against this unfaithful brother. Why do we come together here? We come together to secure our faith. I know that you are going to hold me responsible to our way of life, the Lord's way of life. You know that I am going to hold you responsible to the Lord's way of life. Is then the reason why we come together for security, for protection, so that we can save each other from the devil and we would all be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that the why we're here? Certainly one of the reasons, right? And so you think about this for a second. When you come here together, you're saying, my faith is important. It's important to me. And I know that God knows that I can be secure in my faith if I'm with God's people. Let's look at the next one. Why am I coming together? Well, I'm coming together because my presence is important, right? And this again is together in the literal sense. Certainly in 1 Corinthians 11, we could find this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He's getting on to them about the way that they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 20, we're going to say it in Paul's way in a negative sense, but we're going to flip it opposite and talk about it in a positive sense. In 1 Corinthians 11, 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, if that's the truth, then the opposite is also true, right? If we come together in one place, certainly on the first day of the week, it would be to eat the Lord's Supper, right? What I want to bring out is the phrase here, one place. When we come together to take the Lord's Supper, does it need to be in one place? That's what the passage says, right? And let's just go ahead and handle things for future generations. There will never be a virtual coming together in one place to take the Lord's Supper, will there? That doesn't fit here. that there is literally a literal location. That the brethren come together in one location. And what do? They take the Lord's Supper, right? And your presence is important in that. Look at the end of the chapter in verse 33. Here giving instructions about it. In verse 33 he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Because previously some of them had just been taking it when they got there. He's like, no, don't do it like that. You find a reasonable time that you wait for every single person to be there that you know is going to be there, and that's when you take it. And we as Gardendale, we've actually done this before. You think about several years ago when we had that snowstorm. And of course, there would have been a few that could have walked here to the building. And they could have partaken the Lord's Supper, but that's not what we did we? We waited until the sun came out and the snow melted, and we all took the Lord's Supper at 6 o'clock or at 5 o'clock. So what did we do? We waited for one another, didn't we? And so there is an importance here, especially for the Lord's Supper, that we would be together in one place so that we can commemorate this memorial feast with each other, right? Think about the Lord's Supper for just a second. You know, when singing works and we sing together, there's some communication, right? I hear you singing, you hear me singing, and what are we doing? We're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we take the Lord's Supper together, how am I communicating to you? I'm really only communicating to you through sight. You know that I'm there beside you, and I take the bread and I take the cup. And I participate in that memorial feast with you, and of course, most importantly, with the Lord. But it's only done through vision, isn't it? Now, think about this for just a second. When I miss, do I throw something off? Especially when, you know, the people around you don't know where you are. I'll tell you, it throws me off. When I come here, and we come together, especially at the Lord's Supper, I have an expectation of who's around me. Brandon and Jennifer are always sitting to the right of me. Alan and Lisa are always behind me. Gene and Judy are to my left. Brandy and Logan are to the front of me. What's funny about that, because some people are on vacation, that wasn't the case this morning. All I had was Gene and Judy. Everybody else is kind of gone. Logan and Brandy are sitting out somewhere else. So I have an expectation of, okay, these people are around me. Don't you understand that's part of the edification process? I know that I'm taking the Lord's Supper with you. And of course, that's more than just the people sitting around me. But that's how we're together in that. I see you taking it. You see me taking it. And we are something we're doing together, right? Let me talk about something now that's very dear to my heart. The live stream. Is the live stream a substitute for what we just talked about? My argument to you is that it can't be. The live stream is a useful tool. I think in terms of evangelism is where it's showed its most use. It shows people exactly what we're doing here, what we're about, what we're teaching, what we're studying. I think in that sense, it fits the work of the church. But it is not a substitute for being together. It's not even close. You think about that for just a second. In the Lord's Supper, the way we take it together is that I know that you're taking it and you know that I'm taking it and I'm seeing you do it, right? There's people watching the live stream right now. I don't even know who they are. I have no idea who's watching the live stream. It could be a lot of people. It couldn't be anybody, right? That is not a substitute for your presence. And so what I want us to do, and some of y'all have come and talked to me about this, and that's why I feel like I need to address it so that everyone knows about it. If you're worried right now thinking, oh no, I'm the one that came and talked to Andrew about this, I'm all alone. It has been a lot of you. You are not alone in that. And the people that are here, the people that have the heart and the zeal, I'm not worried about. All right? You do know the importance of being present for that. But let's not use that as a substitute. Let's not even consider it one. I understand that on Sunday morning especially, every sickness is magnified. A headache on Friday morning is not the same as a headache on Sunday morning. A sore throat on Saturday afternoon is not the same as a sore throat on Sunday morning. But when you're laying in bed thinking, am I well enough to come to be together with God's people? Please don't ever go into your mind, well, I can watch the live stream. take that as not even an option. Either you came or you didn't. There is no middle ground. And of course, all of this today, we've been talking about affecting each other. We haven't even talked about coming here together to be with God, in a way. We haven't even addressed that. Either you're here or you're not. There is no middle ground. Let me take it another step further. A lot of us go on vacations. And I'm great with that. I like vacations. But when you go on vacation, are you finding a group to assemble with and to be together with those people? Or are you saying, it's okay, I'll just watch the live stream? Again, the live stream is not a substitute for worship. Instead of being hard on you about this, please let me show my importance in how, what I think about you. You are important to God. You are important to the brotherhood. Your presence alone edifies the brethren. Think about this for just a second. If you're out of town and you find a place to worship, do you think Jesus wants you to go there to meet those people? Do you think he wants you to encourage those people with your presence? Do you think he wants you to participate in their Bible class? Don't you think the Lord puts opportunities in front of us when we're out of town to edify his body as a whole? What about if there was something that was going to come up in Bible class at another place? And the Lord knew you were going to be in that area. And the Lord knew this was going to come up in Bible class. And he says, you know what? Andrew's recently studied this in the quarter. He could help those brethren there have a better understanding of that passage. I'm going to be sure to give Andrew that opportunity when he's out of town. Andrew, there's someone that I really need you to see that you haven't seen in a long time. But if you go and visit this place, you're going to see them. And that's going to mean a lot for them. That's going to do some serious encouraging for that individual. When God expects these great things from us and is putting opportunities in front of us to encourage the brethren at large, and we say, don't worry, Lord, I'm just going to watch the live stream. I don't know exactly what opportunities God's putting in front of us, but I do know this. When we use the live stream as a replacement for being together, we take all of God's opportunities for us and we wipe them across the table. Because if he can't get you in the building, he can't do anything with you. No one's going to know you're even there. Who are you going to go talk to? How are you going to answer a question in Bible class? How is anyone going to hear you sing? How is anyone going to see your presence? All of these things we've talked about is not possible if we're only doing it virtually. But when we do it the way that God told us how to do it, all these things are possible, right? Your presence is important. You are special. And God has things he wants to do with you. But he needs you to interact with the brethren. He needs you to see them face to face. Going along that thought, what else do I need to do? A lot of these have been about me. But let's talk about outside. I need to encourage and edify someone else, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Of course, here talking about spiritual gifts, but I think the application is the same. That we bring something to the assembly. We bring something when we come together. And we're supposed to use that to edify everyone else. Looking at verse 23, we get the context. Therefore, the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues. And they come those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? He's saying if you have chaos in worship, no visitor is going to get anything out of it. But then in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. We can first do this in a leading worship sense, that many of you who are worship leaders, we need you obviously to be here together to lead us in that aspect of worship. You have something that we need you to bring to the table. But also we can just do it from an encouraging sense. You know, when you come here, you bring something to the worship. You bring yourself. And God can use you to edify the group. There are certain people, when I hear them sing, that edifies me, right? Because I hear them, I have a relationship with them, that's important to me. But even outside worship, I mean, it's important to me. Usually after Bible class, the first thing I do is I spin around and I talk to Alan and Lisa about what was said in the Bible class. And we have a little conversation about it. That's important to me. That edifies me. That gets me excited about being here. That gets me excited about the discussion we're having about biblical things. There's people that you always come and you check up on me, you know, after services or before services. Hey, how are you doing? Do you need anything? All this stuff. That's important to me. There's also the kind of the same people I try to go find and I check up on you. What is that all a product of? That's a product of being together. And so think about it just for a second. If we were going to skip out on being together, is God going to be able to use me to do something good that day? He might need us to edify the brethren. He might really need us to edify someone in particular. And again, if we miss out on being together, we don't get to be God's instrument in that powerful, good way. Let's look at the last one here. The church's heart can be opened by my heart. And that's why it's important for me to come together. Looking at 2 Corinthians 7. I tried to stay in 1 Corinthians, but I needed to leave it. 2 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians again, and he's telling them, look, I need you to open your heart to me. I want you to be real with me. I want you to see me as a legitimate person that has an important relationship with you. And Paul says, the reason why I want you to open your heart to me is because I've already opened my heart to you. In verse 2 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said it before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. The thought is that our hearts are so close that if you die, I die. If you live, I live. How do you get someone to open their heart to you? Well, you have to open up your heart first, right? If you're able to have a real conversation with someone and you say, yeah, this is something that's really been bothering me. When you open your heart to them, what are they more likely to do? Andrew, I agree. Look at my heart. This has been bothering me too. You know? Can I pray with you about that? Can I study with you about that? To get someone to open their heart to you, you have to open up your heart first. That's how we display to each other. This is a safe environment to do that. Paul here is trying to get the entire church at Corinth to open their heart to him. And that's by going to be doing by the reading of this letter. 2 Corinthians is Paul opening up his heart to the Corinthians. And he says, I want you to see every part of it, good and bad, because this is how much I care about you. And what does he expect the Corinthians to do in return? He expects them to open their heart back to them. Thinking about the way that we do things and maybe some of our traditions, what do you think is one of the most powerful ways one brother or sister can open their hearts to the congregation and the entire congregation open their hearts in return? I think it's coming forward. That is how we open our hearts to each other. I know coming forward is a man-made tradition, and I know there's different ways we can communicate to the congregation as a whole. I know we can write letters, we can talk to elders to speak on our behalf. I know we can do all those things. But you think about this for just a second. You know, is it good for someone to come forward and say that they need help, they need prayers, they need to be baptized? Is that a good thing? Absolutely, right? Is it good for the person that does it? Of course it is, right? You know, this is what they're doing. They're getting help from God's people. This is what God has asked us to do in James chapter 5. Now let me ask this question in return. Is it good for the congregation for this to be happening? It is great for the congregation. Think about it just a second. You got someone that comes forward and they open their heart up. They say, I need prayers for this. I need help with this. I need encouragement with this. What happens after that? We got the line, right? We got the line wrapped around the building. What is that? The line is the congregation in return going, you opened your heart up to me. Now let me open my heart up to you. That's what we're doing. We're opening our hearts to each other. Think about this as well. Have y'all noticed that people come forward in waves? One person will come forward after a long time of nobody coming forward. And what happens usually after that? A lot of people come forward, right? Or it's the same thing with baptisms, right? One person has the bravery to say, I want to be baptized. I need to be baptized. Be baptized. Then what happens after? usually there's several baptisms that follow, right? Why is that? That's because one person opened their heart to the congregation, and the congregation responded by opening up their hearts, and someone opened up their hearts and said, oh, I need to do that too, right? It is good for a congregation to have the brethren open their hearts for each other. It's a good thing. And maybe we just don't practice it enough. One thing that it powerfully dispels is we all know we're not perfect. And what that proves is that we all know that we're not perfect. And that we're all here to help each other because we are in this, what? We are all in this together. That's what that tradition does. And a healthy congregation is having that happen. And so please, if you're thinking about coming forward, either today or another day, please understand, you're not just helping yourself, you're helping the entire group. By opening your heart and asking for help and for prayers, you're making us open our hearts too. That needs to be happening. In conclusion, there's one person that we haven't talked about being together with. Will you turn to Romans 6? Romans 6, starting in verse 4. Here's another together. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. How do we become together with Jesus Christ? We are baptized into Jesus Christ. That is when we are united together with him in a spiritual resurrection, that we can walk in newness of life. You know when the next time you're going to be together with Jesus, that's you're spiritually together, Jesus, when you're baptized. When are you going to be literally together with Jesus? Well, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You want to turn there? Some of you put up your Bibles because I walked down, and I'm making you get it out again. We just saw and read the spiritual resurrection. Now let's talk about the literal resurrection. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise with Christ first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. On the last day, we will no longer just be spiritually together with Jesus in his church, but we will literally be together with Jesus in his church forever. The way that you're going to be together with the Lord's church is you're going to be first together with him. And that's that same mind that we all want to be. If there's any way this congregation can open their heart for you, if you will first open your heart to us, we come forward as we stand and as we sing.